and they'll become teenagers. And if you don't lose your faith and you're faithful, you'll enjoy your grandchildren someday. So, today we're going back to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at how Jesus came as God's Son, his servant on our behalf, as a Savior of the world. And today, as we look at the unfolding story in the Gospel of Mark, as he presents the story of Christ, we find Jesus in Jerusalem and in the temple, now for a third time. And Jesus is in the temple, and we're going to see how he serves us in answering his critics. Jesus serves us by answering his critics. And we're going to ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read God's word beginning at verse 27 of Mark 11. And notice as we progress through the text that Jesus is approached in the temple and challenged four times. And so you'll see how Jesus is approached and challenged and how he responds to his critics. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 27. They, the disciples, arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" And Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, then the people, because everyone held that John really was a prophet, well, who knows?" So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then Jesus went right by them. Not literally, I mean, they were there. His next words are for them and all who are listening in the crowd to this challenge, as well as disciples. Jesus then began to speak to them. This is a word for his challengers, for his questioners. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for another way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" And Jesus knew their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And so they brought the coin to him, and he asked them, probably holding it up, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died, leaving no children. The second one married the widow, but also died, leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven had any children. And last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, haven't you read the book of Moses? In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So reads the word of the Lord. So we come to the text today. We want to come to understand that Jesus served not just his disciples, but he serves us by exercising wisdom in facing these four challenges. There's something for us to learn and to gain as Christ followers in the 21st century from these challenges and Jesus meeting them, facing them, and responding to them with divine wisdom. Observe, the first challenge is the challenge to his rabbinical authority. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been ministering to individuals and to the crowd, and individuals and the masses have been amazed at Jesus. They're the ones that first spoke about his authority. When he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, the people were amazed by his teaching, and they said, he doesn't teach like any of the other rabbis. He teaches as though he's one who has authority. He demonstrated authority to heal the lame, to heal the blind, to cast out demons, to forgive sin. Much to the consternation of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. In Jerusalem, on their home court, in the temple, he had chased out all the merchants who were selling doves and incense and the things for sacrifice, and charged them with turning the house of prayer, his father's house, into a den of thieves. And then he had healed the blind Bartimaeus on the Sabbath day in the temple court in their presence. And so they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you the authority to do this? Notice where he is. He's in Solomon's porch in the temple. That's not so much from Mark, but it is from Gospel of John. It's a parallel passage with this. In John 10:23, this event takes place on Solomon's porch in the temple courts. In fact, in the text it reads, they arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. So here we have a picture of the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, you will not see this. This is an artist's reconstruction of Herod's temple. And so this would have been an idea of what the temple looked like at the time of King Herod, at the time of Jesus. And he's walking in this courtyard, and Solomon's portico is the pillared area. And it's in the kind of in this pillared area that in the shade of the temple, rabbis would walk and talk and debate one another. They would huddle and cluster and have conversations about theology and scripture. And so it's likely that Jesus is walking like one of the other rabbis or teachers of the law, and this is where they approach him and confront him. This first challenge, this challenge to his rabbinical authority, comes from an interesting grouping of men. They're identified as chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. And the chief priests were very important priests, at least in their own mind. And their status as a chief priest was established by bloodline. Their status was established by bloodline. They were members of the tribe of Levi. They were descendants of Aaron. They were organized by King David, and this is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, if you want to look at it later. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. They're organized by King David by heads of families into 24 divisions. Now, see, what's at issue here is that there was a time in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and scattered God's people, including the priests, throughout the Babylonian and later the Persian Empire. when there was a return 70 years later to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, then they had to establish priesthood. And, you know, unfortunately, they didn't have 23andMe or Ancestry.com. They had to depend on what handwritten records were kept of genealogies. Those who could establish their genealogy as of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron, one of the heads of families of the 24 divisions assigned by King David, were chief. Those who had the most pure bloodline were chief. And they were proud of it. The scribes, or in the NIV, teachers of the law, while scribe is an accurate word for the Greek there, it's an insufficient translation, because you might have the idea that the scribe was merely a copyist who preserved the texts of Scripture, and that was the function of the scribe, but it was beyond that. They were recognized as experts in the Mosaic law and the traditions and regulations as taught by the rabbinical schools. And so they're experts in the law, or teachers of the law. The elders are men in the Jewish community who are recognized authority on matters of social religious concerns in the community. So representatives of these three leading groups have Jesus cornered in the courts of the temple. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Like healing on the Sabbath, cleansing the temple, forgiving sins, etc. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? I mean, they could go around the room and look at the chief priests. Did you give them authority? And they could look at the scribes. Did you give them authority? What about the elders? Did you guys give them authority? So where did your authority come from? We know the answer. Whatever answer Jesus gives to this question, to these two questions, their goal is that he be arrested. He's either going to say that his authority comes from God, and then they're going to charge him with blasphemy and arrest him. Or if he claims that his authority came from man, some other group, then they're going to charge him with insurrection because he didn't get their authority from them. Jesus wisely answers and meets their challenge with a question. Placing the chief priests, the experts of the law, and the elders on the hot seat rather than himself, Jesus replies, I'll ask you one question. You answer me. I'll tell you what authority I'm doing these things. If you tell me about John and his baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? And they look at each other and they discuss it among themselves. You can see them huddling on the temple courts. They move away from the crowd and huddle in an open area, discussing with each other, how do we answer this? And they, well, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say of human origin, the people are going to just turn on us. And so they say to Jesus, collaborative work here. They've worked in a task group. They come back to Jesus and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, so I won't tell you. Round one to Jesus. Now he goes on to tell a parable of a vineyard where the owner has built this vineyard and then rented it out to some tenant farmers. And he's moved to another place. At harvest time, he sends servant after servant after servant after servant after servant to collect some of the fruit, to get some of the rent for their use of the land. And each one of them is either beaten or killed. And in the end, he sends his one and only beloved son to collect the fruit. And when he comes, they kill the son. And so Jesus says, what will the owner do with these tenant farmers? And the answer is the question. He'll come and kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Then he asks these men, haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in their eyes. And the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he was speaking about them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they went away. Challenge number two, challenge to Jesus' political responsibility as a leading rabbi, comes in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Now it's some of the Pharisees and the Herodians who are sent to Jesus to catch him in his words. And the Pharisees as a group were an important religious and political Jewish party at the time of Jesus. They were fierce nationalists. The Pharisees were strict and jealous adherents to the laws of Torah and to rabbinical tradition. Ironically, they're coming with Herodians. The Herodians were Jewish supporters of the Herodian dynasty that was established by Rome, and Herod Antipas in particular, who is the Roman official in the land. And these Jewish supporters of the Herodian dynasty are figuring our best bet of thriving in our economic and political system is to have favor with our Roman authorities. You have fierce nationalists and Herodians coming together to confront Jesus. How ironic. Because if Jesus answers their question one way, the Herodians are off to report to Herod. If he answers a different way, then the Pharisees are off to the chief priests and elders. Here's the challenge. Verse 14, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. So here's the question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And Jesus knew their hypocrisy and says, why are you trying to trap me? And he says, bring me a denarius. So here's an actual denarius from Jesus' time. And he holds it up and he says, whose image and whose inscription are on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. And so Jesus says to them, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And they're amazed at him. They're amazed at him. Here's the unspoken part of it. Well, the denarius bears Caesar's image, and so no problem paying your taxes. It's, you know, it's Caesar's money. Give it to him. The unspoken truth here is, because he says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's, is, well, what's God's? what bears God's image? Well, you can go home later today and look in a mirror. Because when you look in a mirror, you see what bears God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, God said at verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And verse 27 continues, "So God made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So when woman looks in the mirror and looks at her image, she is also looking at the image of God. When man looks in the mirror and looks at his image, he's also looking at one who has been made in the image of God. Now, in our context, we like to think sometimes that we are looking at God, you know, that we are in charge, that we are in control, that we're king, we are master of our destinies. No one else will tell us what to do. We will, as Frank Knoxer said, do it my way. But we're made in God's image. And so what Jesus is saying is, you who know the law, you who are image bearers, if you're going to render to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's, then you owe God your life. But they're amazed. And they walk away. And the record of Scripture is this, that we belong to God. For two reasons. First reason is he made us. And the second reason is that he has redeemed us in Christ. And so in Romans chapter 12 at verse 1 and 2 he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Render to Caesar, render to the IRS, render to the United States Treasury the taxes that are due by April 15th. But render to God today what belongs to him. Look in the mirror and say, "I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I will glorify God with my body." Render to God what is God's. The third challenge is a challenge to his doctrinal position. Verse 18, it's the Sadducees who come. The Sadducees who say, and Mark puts in the declarative statement, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now this is really funny, because the group of people in the theological realm of the Jewish context in the first century that do not believe in life after death, and do not believe that God is going to raise people from the dead, come and ask Jesus a question about what? The resurrection. They ask him a question whose answer they don't even believe. So Jesus addresses the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, by the way, not only don't believe in the resurrection, they are a strong political force in first century Judaism at the time of Jesus. They are the wealthy. They are the aristocratic group. They are the politically connected group in Judaism. And in fact, in Jerusalem, in the Council of 70, known as the Sanhedrin, they are the majority party. they have it. They rule. And so they come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, then the man must marry the widow to raise up offspring for his brother." And that's true. That's in the law of Moses. And the idea is that the line of heirs would perpetuate, and that a family wouldn't die out. But then they make this hypothetical. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died before having children. And so then they obeyed Moses' law, and each of them, through the seventh, married the widow. And no one had children, and so there's no heir. And then the wife dies. So at the resurrection that they don't even believe in, they ask, "Whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now, what we do at this point is get lost in Jesus' answer to the question. And Jesus is moving them to the main issue. Watch this. In verse 24, he says, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" In other words, you know some of the scripture, but you don't know all of the scripture. And you don't understand the power of God when it comes to life and death. And so he tells them, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, what this verse, see, and this is, we focus on this verse. That's what we want a Bible study. We just dig into that one verse. And when Jesus is not saying you will be angels when you die. That's a myth. He's saying you'll be like angels from the standpoint that angels don't procreate. They don't get married. They don't have children. So in heaven, we'll be like angels. We won't procreate. The institution of marriage is an earthly institution that God has established for procreation. And so he's saying that not part of heaven. And so then we start to ask all kinds of questions. Well, then will I know my wife in heaven? That's not what Jesus is answering. Yeah, I believe you will, but that's not the point of the text. Here's the point of the text. Because he moves past this question and this hypothetical situation to get to the heart of their theological error. Verse 26, "Now about the dead rising." See, he's saying this is what matters. "Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to Moses, I am currently, in the present, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Millennia after they lived, "I am the God of." And so Jesus helps them understand this. And he says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham lives. Isaac lives. Jacob lives. And so can you. He's the God of the dead. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Which brings us to one humble teacher of the law, the fourth encounter. One of the teachers of the law came and heard, he's watching this debate with the Sadducees, and he's like, whoa, he just smoked them. One of the teachers of the law came and he heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, he's probably thinking, I wish I'd thought of that. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" It's a question about his biblical priorities. The fourth issue. And he's not coming with an in-your-face challenge, but he's raising this fourth challenge, which is a challenge to his biblical priorities and really a question about it. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And the final challenge is left to one expert in the law. And his question is more likely asked out of curiosity than consternation. Jesus had given them good answers. And so, like story bots, Jesus is going to teach us about number one. And the first and most important command of God. So Jesus says, the most important one is this. And now he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And with all your, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. The man's like, wow, well said. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. And to love the Lord your with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourselves. More important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus answers them and says, wow, you're nearly there. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. TKO in the fourth round. No one dared ask him any more questions. Let's just bring this forward for us just for a second. How might I respond to God's word here and to Jesus as he's teaching these who would challenge him? In 2019, we're working on being people who adore one, that we adore the one true God by living for his glory. We want to grow one. We want to grow in faith by listening and obeying to his voice. We want to learn to serve one as family members who serve each other by stewarding the grace of God. We want to reach one. We want to be neighbors who reach others by sharing the message of hope. This morning, as I thought about the message of this text, I came back to the issue of adoration. That the application for me, and likely the application for you, is that we be worshipers who adore the one true God by living for his glory. Think about the truth that Jesus presented as he faced each of these challenges. The last teacher of the law, the last expert of the law, he rightly says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Let's do that. Because he alone is worthy of our affection, of our allegiance, of our love. Let's celebrate him, not as the Sadducees, as the God of the dead, but let's celebrate him as the God of the living, who gives life to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate him and trust in Christ, because if those who trust in Christ will never perish, but have everlasting life. And thirdly, let's worship him by offering ourselves to him. It is the acceptable and reasonable act of worship that I offer myself to the one who made me and redeemed me. I belong to God. I'm to glorify him with my body. So three questions. Will you offer yourself to him today as your creator and redeemer? Will you trust him today as the God of the living? And will you love him today by demonstrating his love for others? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are before you as your people and marvel at your teaching and thank you for presenting yourself as the one who is worthy of our worship, the worship of our lives, as the one who delights in our undivided, wholehearted affection for you and you alone, as the one who promises to give us abundant life now and forever life with you in glory. Lord, we want to adore you. We want to be those who live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.